1 Corinthians chapter 12, our children through first grade. You may be dismissed, and our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible, a red one, in one of the chairs in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse number 14. We'll read down through verse number 27. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, having said all of that, you are the body of Christ and members individually. What I'm saying, the apostle says, about how God makes the physical body, take all of those principles and truths, translate them, move them forward into what is true about your local church. You are the body of Christ, and each of you is an individual component, an individual member of that body. Last week, I began once again taking a few weeks here as we enter soon the fall season, reminding us, instructing us again about what we are as a church. And really, it is necessary that I do that, primarily for this particular reason, because we have made such a strong and intentional, purposeful, directional move so that we think that we can better fulfill the mission that God has given to us. What mission has God given to us? It is there every Sunday morning for you to see. As you go, make disciples. The mission of every local assembly, the mission of every single church that believes God's word, everyone that is composed of individual Christian men and women led by a group of elders, people, pastors, the mission of every church without regard to its language, its social status, or its geography is to make disciples. That is why we exist, what God has given us to do. In order to do that, we have undertaken as a church the responsibility and the opportunity really to laser point our philosophy of ministry so that we are all going the same direction. It centers around a New Testament word. That word is the word together. And as we study our Bible, what we see is this, that the people of God worship together, what we are doing in this hour. The people of God learn together. They study the scriptures, what we did earlier in the morning, what we do at other times throughout the given week. And the people of God live together. We don't mean live together in the sense of some communal idea. Do not expect to see in the future building here on our property a dormitory where we all come and live. Don't expect to hear from the pulpit, sell all your stuff, buy a tent, and let's all go live in what we call the back 40. When we say live together, we're not talking about some kind of communal existence. But when we talk about living together, we are talking about the responsibility that is really laid out for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that there is not a single individual in any local church who is able to say to any other individual in the church, I have no need of you. Or is able to say about himself to any other individual, I have no need of you. You have no need of me, I have no need of you, is not the conversation in the New Testament. The idea that the New Testament presents is that all Christian people are interwoven as a vine is. They're composed like a building is. They fit together as any structure might. It really looks like a body. When we think about what it means to be an individual Christian in this church, we identify that by four words. We say that every Christian connects, every Christian cares, every Christian converses, and every Christian chases. I've not had the privilege of visiting in Pastor Steve's church out in New Jersey, but I'm sure that he and Pastor Lance preach and teach the same ideas. They don't call it the four C's. They might not even identify with any particular name. But I guarantee, knowing the nature of that church, that they are encouraging the body to connect with one another. That they are challenging the body to provide spiritual and physical care for each other. That they are putting before the body the opportunity to converse, to talk together about God, and to talk together to God in prayer. And that they are challenging the body to chase. Chase the lost, chase the wandering, chase the fringe. It's what every church is about. It's what a true disciple does. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you know God through faith in Christ alone. What should be true of you is that you are connecting with other Christian men and women. That you are caring for other believers, both physically and spiritually. That you are conversing with women and men, with teens and boys and girls, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. About who our God is and what He's done and how He is changing you. You're inquiring of each other. Have you thought this about God? Do you know this about God? I have a question about God. Do you know the answer? I wonder if God is. Maybe when we are with God, it will be. And you talk about God. And then you chase. You evangelize. You soul win. You talk with unbelievers about God. You chase the lost. You chase the fringe. Those who would say they're part of the church, but not really. They come in and they slip out, but they're not really connected. There's no giving into their lives, and there's no of their lives pouring into ours. And then we chase the wandering. Every church will have those who wander. You say, how can you say that? Simple. Because every one of us wanders. And we all need a sister and a brother to come alongside of us and not let us wander far away. Who will say, I love you too much to let you get any farther away from our Savior and from our assembly. And so we chase. When we talk about our four C's this morning, I want us to talk about the first one, which is connect. It really falls into the Bible's teaching about the church. The doctrine of the church is a crucial doctrine, along with the doctrines of God and the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of salvation, that we must get right. There are certain doctrines which we can have some measure of difference about our conclusions. For example, you may have a difference of opinion on the timing of the Lord's return. We have a stated position in our assembly We believe the Lord's return will be pre-rapture and pre-millennial. But you may think somewhat differently about that. Many, many good men and women differ on that particular idea. You may differ when it comes to the idea of how you should educate your children. What kind of school system, whether it be at home or in a private Christian school or in a public school or a charter school. You may have a difference of opinion on that. By the way, side note, there is no singular answer to the question of how to educate your children, except this, the singular answer of raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you may do that in a homeschool setting. You may do that in a Christian school setting. You may do that in a charter school setting. You may do that in a public school setting. But in all four of those settings, you as a Christian parent, you as a Christian grandparent, taking an active role in the lives of your grandchildren, have the God-given responsibility first, foremost, to raise your children in the nurture, the care of the Lord, and the admonition, the commands of the Lord. You are teaching them to trust Him, His care for you, and then you are teaching them to obey Him once they have trusted Him. No school system can do that for you, beloved. The fact that you homeschool your children is not a protective to that. The fact that you spend a lot of money to put your kid in a Christian school, like my mom and dad did for me, is no protective or guarantee for that. You are responsible for that. Didn't mean to talk about that, not in the notes, not sure how I got there. Let's move on. Yes, now I remember. I was saying that the doctrine of the church is a crucial doctrine. We can have varying opinions on other ideas, but we must get the doctrine of the church right. We cannot get the doctrine of the church wrong. And as you read church history, what you find is those denominations which have long since left the preaching of the authoritative Word of God, somewhere along the line, either as cause or effect, got the doctrine of the church wrong. And we cannot afford to get the doctrine of the church wrong. When you open your Bible and you see the word church has two ideas in the New Testament. One is a really, really big idea, and one is not so big. The really, really big idea is the church everywhere. All of God's people who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ, whether they be here or there, whether it is now or then, all of those comprise the Church of Jesus Christ. So the churches in Costa Rica comprise the church. All of the churches that are here in the greater Twin Cities and in western Wisconsin comprise the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That text, when Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, is referencing all believers here and there, now and then, who make that up. Anytime a group of people gather, like we are gathered this morning, there is in that gathering a picture of what the larger assembly looks like. So in every way, shape, or form, we are the church, gathered locally. It's why you might hear me or someone else on occasion use the phrase local assembly. You say, well, I don't have any idea what that means when you use that. When one uses the phrase local assembly, it is a geographic meeting of God's people in the church in one location. And that group of people is also called the church. When you read in the New Testament, there is both a universal church and there is both a local church. And that local church is what we are. When a local church exists, it meets regularly for worship. It observes the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. They pray together. They engage in mutual edification. They build each other up in the faith. There is the teaching of God's word and the truths contained in it. And there is genuine fellowship, that is, life-touching life. And the focal point for all the ministry statements of the one another statements of the New Testament are comprised in the local church. Let me make that very, very clear. The one another statements which make up a lot of the New Testament: love one another, be kind one to another, bear one another's burdens. You can express those outside of this local assembly, and I hope that you do. For example, Sarah, though she is a guest at our assembly this morning, you heard of a care that she has, her dad. You can, when she leaves today, bear that burden with her by praying for her family. That certainly is a way of fulfilling the scriptural command to bear one another's burdens. But Sarah is not a part of this local assembly. The primary expression in the New Testament of the one another statements occurs within the local assembly. So when you read those in your Bible, any of the dozens that are there, the thought that should come to your mind is, how can I do that in my church? How can I be kind to one another in my church? How can I bear someone's burden in my church? How can I love someone in my church? The primary expression of that, which we all will be within a local assembly of believers like this one. When you open the Bible, there are any number of metaphors which describe that local gathering of people. For example, you'll read in the Bible and you'll find that the church is called a family. And you'll read in your Bible and you'll find that the church is called a bride. On another occasion, it's called a vineyard. On another time, it's called a temple. Still again, it's called a building. And then at one time, it's called a kingdom. And then there is a flock. But most specifically, when we read the Bible in texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Ephesians chapter 4, the local assembly is identified as a body. And that's the example that we read in the text which is here before us today. And so the Bible clearly tells us that the church is the body of Christ. And it describes a unique position which we hold. When the Bible describes the church as the body of Christ, it identifies who the head is. Through the years, I've had a number of the little guys and girls come up to me and say to me, now this is your church. And they'll ask me about something and I'll say, well, I don't know the answer to that. And they're dumbfounded. Well, how could you not know the answer? Because this is yours. And I remind them, it's not mine. I'm not the head. And I think all of us need to be reminded, pastors are not the head of the church. The only head of the church that the Bible identifies is Jesus Christ. He is the head. And we occupy a very unique position. We are called the body. Whatever the head directs, the body does. And anytime he does something that the head does not direct, the body is acting in some kind of disability. I don't see Tim here this morning. Is Tim here this morning? Tim wasn't always in a wheelchair. Tim and I, in fact, we've shared stories. He went to a Christian school in Lowell, Indiana, which is not too far from Chicago. And Tim is just a couple of years younger than I am, but the Christian school that I went to in Chicago played the Christian school in Lowell on a number of occasions. Tim's team never won, I can promise you that. But that's what happened. And Tim Tim's body was strong and young, just like any of the guys. And what we think happened, the best we know, is through when Tim was a firefighter, that on a call he suffered an injury, and that left him in the condition that he's in. Not immediately diagnosed, if I remember correctly. Not immediately diagnosed, and so Tim struggles, and you'll see him. And, you know, some days you see Tim, and those of you who are in Tim's small group, you know, there are days he's really good and days that he's not. I've been in Tim's home when he's had one of his seizures. Mary will tell you that that can be challenging at times. And Tim slid out of his chair. This is when they were in their apartment in West St. Paul, I think. Tim slid out of his chair and he laid on the floor, and I watched his body go through seizure. And I don't know how long it was. It felt like forever for me. It may have been 20 minutes. I don't know if that's in the ballpark or not. I suppose it varies, maybe, I suppose. And I'm sitting there on the couch, and Tim is talking to me, and I'm watching his body just spaz, and I'm watching. I remember what the phrase is it's used when his face begins to contort. You call it his what? His mask. And you'll watch, and Tim's face, Lori's dad, Tim's face will literally change right before your eyes. And if you're not used to that, it's like you're looking at a totally different man. Tim's body is really not reacting to his head at the moment. And what I mean by that is, if Tim could, he would tell his body, stop. And it absolutely would stop at the moment. Because his body is not capable of following the leadership that his brain would like to have, you see it acting in a way that is out of step. Okay, when the local church does not act consistently with the leadership of its head, it looks like that kind of disability that I described or that we've all seen in Tim Schrader. There is one head. He is Jesus Christ. When we look in the scriptures here at 1 Corinthians 12, what we come away with is that the body is not merely a picture. But instead, Paul is very, very clear as you come to the end. You are the body of Christ. It is a foundational statement that really teaches every professing Christian his or her place in a local church. If you're wondering, what is my part within the local church? A good text for you to turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It will identify for you your position in a local church. When you read 1 Corinthians 12, the text will tell you what Jesus Christ is doing and why he's doing it. And the scriptures here teach us why and how to participate in a local church. Well, what is it that connects us? When you look in verses 12 to 14, there is a repeated word there. In fact, the word one is used five times in those three verses. It is a statement of unity, oneness. In describing the nature of the church, the Apostle Paul makes a statement of fact. You are, the church is one. The nature of the body is unity. Anytime the body does not act in unison, it acts dysfunctionally. As I made illustration with Tim, or any illustration that you might have. Think of this. Sarah's dad. There is a cancer which is attacking his pancreas. The body is not working right now as one unit, like any of us who have a healthy pancreas, like our bodies are. Instead, what is acting in the body is causing conflict within the body. What the scriptures teach is the body is one. The nature of the church is unity. And this is a consistent theme in the New Testament, without exception. Every time that you read in the New Testament, the emphasis is on unity. Every biblical metaphor of the church emphasizes its oneness. Think about it. One flock with one shepherd. One branch, many branches with one vine. One kingdom with one king. One family with one father. One building with one foundation. One body with one head, Jesus Christ. The nature of a local church is unity. And someone immediately asked the question, Well, how is that possible? That's a great question. How could it be possible, for example, to have a congregation that is very Caucasian and attempts to assimilate Spanish speakers? How could that even be possible? What connects us? Someone says, well, we're connected by region. And I suppose to some extent that's true. We all presently, except for our guests who are with us this morning, we all live in somewhat of a geographical region that's close to this local place. So I suppose that we're connected in some ways regionally, but that really isn't true when you think about it broader. Because some of us are from Illinois, and some of us are from Indiana and Kentucky and Michigan and Utah and Louisiana. Some of us don't even come from this country. Some of us are from Mexico and Liberia and other African nations. Some of us are from Guatemala or Nicaragua and other Central American nations. Some of us are from places like Newfoundland or Nova Scotia. We're not even from this same country. So it can't simply be region that unites us. Nor can it be family. I suppose to some extent family unites us. As I look across the room, there are some generational things where I see one generation of husband and wife and another generation of husband and wife. And then we have our children close by. So to some extent, we are connected by family. But that's not true of all of us. All of our families are not mirror images of each other. For some of us, our families are still at home. For some of us, we're experiencing right now parts of our families leaving us and going away to do the will of God wherever He would have them do it. Some of our families are mixed families. That is, there was one family and then another family, and they came together to form a whole new family. Some of you, your family is just you. You're single. You've never married. Some of you, you're single again, through whatever reality that is peculiar to you. And then there are some families which are just traditional families. But it's very, very different, really, from one family unit to another. So what connects us? It can't be region. It can't be family. Somebody says, well, maybe it's careers. Maybe that's what it is. We're all kind of doing the same thing vocationally. But that's not true as I look across the room. We have a handful of people who are in some field of banking. We have four accountants who make up our assembly. We have a lot of IT guys. We have some engineers. We have a number of people who are involved in sales. We have some stay-at-home moms. We have some who are caregivers outside the home. There's really quite a diversity among our careers. Somebody says, well, maybe it's our education. Maybe that's what brings us all together. But that's not true either. We have some who have received the highest level of education. Others who are trying to figure out, do I have to go to school this fall? I'm going into fifth grade. Do I have to go? And there are some of you here in the room that you weren't even able to finish fifth grade. And it was time to make a change. So it can't be our education. It can't be our personal likes. There are some personal likes which we all share. But I'm confident that this morning within the room, there are some people that are saying, would you please turn on the air conditioning? And there are other people that would say, would you please stop turning on the air conditioning? So it can't be our personal likes. It can't be our personal dislikes. Because as much as I dislike the Green Bay Packers, I have a brother and other brothers and sisters who love the Packers, and I don't at all. And so it can't be our personal dislikes that connect us. So what connects us? Because all of those things, think about it, sisters and brothers, all of those things are what connect the world at large. They're connected regionally. They're connected familially. They're connected in their careers. They're connected in their education. They're connected in their personal likes. They're connected in their personal dislikes. But that's not true of us. So what connects us? The apostle tells us in verse 13, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That expression, baptized into one body, is describing the experience of salvation. The word baptized there is literally the word to be placed under, to be put into. It's the word for immerse. You were placed into something. The point is, everyone who is part of the body of Christ became a part of a local assembly as a result of being born again. You were saved. No one became a part of a local church by any other means. The text tells us that every one of us then, for by one Spirit we all possess the same Holy Spirit. You receive this from the Lord at your salvation, and He is the one who is busy doing the work of uniting us together. Just like when you've seen in our baptisms here, just like we place a person who is a candidate for baptism into the water, the text here in verse 13 says that Christ placed us in the Holy Spirit. Our common experience is this, is we all have the Holy Spirit which we received at our salvation. That's what unites us together. Now let me offer you a very, very important pastoral caution. If you look around the room and you try to seek connection with others within a local assembly beyond your salvation, you likely will be disappointed because there isn't anybody else like you. Nobody has the same makeup that you have. I am the only senior pastor here. And if I go about looking for other senior pastors who are like me that I can connect with, I'm going to be very disappointed. However, when I look across the room, I see all kinds of people who are just like me, who have been placed in the body of Christ. That is our connection. The means of our connection also the means of our salvation also connects us. Two times in verse 13, he uses the phrase, we were all. It is the work of Christ, friends, that saves us. Of course, you know this very well. What connects us? What connects us is the means of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you were saved through faith, not of works, so that none of us is able to boast. What's the means by which we were born again? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, Galatians 2:16 says, no flesh shall be justified. What connects us? The way that we were saved. We are connected by the work of Jesus Christ. None of us gets to God on his own. None of us points out our own merits. No one comes into the body by his own means. Everyone comes into a local assembly and to the universal assembly the same way. We all come as we bow before God himself and agree with him. I am a rebel against you. I deserve eternal punishment in a real place called hell. But I am trusting the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And would you forgive me because of what Jesus has done? Every one of us came that particular way. And when you look in the Bible, that means that every person who has ever been saved came to Christ the same way. The means of salvation, brothers and sisters, really levels the playing field for everyone. All of us were desperately in need of a Savior. All of us were woefully undone. Every one of us was condemned for our sinfulness against God, all ending up with the same judgment and punishment. The means of our salvation levels the playing field. It's not that you have to do three things and you must do seven. You're a good boy, so you only do one. That's not it. Every single one of us bows before God and says, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. It levels the playing field and it unites us. Now, there will be different stories among us, right? how you came to Christ. So John and his wife Deb were Roman Catholics. Roman Catholic, Lutheran. John and his Deb were not saved. John and his wife Deb were not saved. Deb was Roman Catholic. I remember that. I had that part correct. Somewhere along the line, God gave them the gospel, and they came to know faith in Christ. I spent a couple of days this last week with a name that some of you remember, Josh and Leslie Davidson. Josh and Leslie were sitting right back over there, kind of where Doug and Bruce are back in the day. Josh and Leslie were visiting us. I was preaching through the book of 1 John, part of the text which Shelley read this morning just before she sang for us. Spent a couple of days with Josh on Thursday and Friday of this week. He was visiting up at my mom and dad's, and I was visiting there with him. And he has a little boy named Eli who just turned 7. And I was listening, and Josh was reading to Eli from the book of 1 John. I'm listening to that. They were going to bed. I was going to bed the next morning as we got up. I said to Eli, "Hey, what was your daddy reading to you?" And as a 7-year-old could, he said whatever little words it was. And then he said to his son, Josh said to his son, "Eli, that was the part of the Bible that Pastor was preaching when I got saved." Josh and Leslie were visiting us. They were looking for a place to get married. They lived in living together in South St. Paul at the time. Leslie had made a profession of faith in middle school, but really had not walked with the Lord for a long time. Josh was raised in a Lutheran home, knew nothing of the gospel, nothing at all. They were sitting right back there, and Josh said, "I was so much under conviction. As you talked about heaven," he told me this the other day, he said, "as you talked about the hope that a Christian has of the future and the present reality of not being guilty of a sin, I was sitting back there thinking, I want that. I want that. That's what I want." He was telling me this on Friday. To cut the story short and to keep us moving, Josh made a profession of faith in Christ. That's Josh's story. His son Eli, though, is now being raised in a godly Christian home where his mom and dad down in Dixon, Illinois, are showing these young children, 4 of them now, here is who God is. And he came as Jesus Christ, and he loves you. And he wants you to enjoy heaven with him forever and life here now. And you need to trust Jesus for your salvation. I am sure Josh and Leslie are praying that by God's grace, their 4 children never experience some of the sinfulness that they experienced through their young adult lives before they were saved. I'm sure that they are praying that. But their stories are different. Though their stories are different, the means is the same. The way that Josh comes to faith in Christ will be exactly the same way that Eli comes to faith in Christ. Both of them will humble themselves before a holy God and say, "I am a sinner. God, would you save me?" And though there are many stories, we could spend all the rest of the Lord's day starting with Grace here and working our way all the way back to Dolores in the back, and every single person, tell us your story of how you came to faith in Christ. The stories would all be different. Well, I was in Sunday school class. I was getting a spanking. I heard an evangelist at a sermon. This friend of mine saw me crying in my van, and he came over to my window and knocked on my window and said, "Can I help you?" But it would all come back to the same thing. Jesus Christ died for me, and I trusted in him alone for my salvation. That's what would be true of every one of us. And that connects us. That's what makes us one, the means of our salvation. Within that body, there is a great deal of diversity. That's what it means when he references foot, hand, ear, and eye. We're not all the same. And God did that. God did not make every one of us the same. He made us all different with intention. The intention is so that we are able then to minister, serve, pour our lives, connect with each other. So why should we do this? We should do this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, because Every part of the body needs you, and you need the body. Every part of the body needs you, and you need every part of the body. Some of you believe that, and some of you do not. You say, how can you make such a statement? Because that's why Paul writes it. Paul wouldn't need to write what he wrote if it wasn't true. If it wasn't true that there are some within local assemblies who say, I don't have need of you. What does it mean when someone says, I have no need of you? It means that he views his Christianity as a self-sufficient kind of Christianity. I really don't need any other believing men in my life. And no other believing men have any need of me in their lives. That idea is a foreign idea to New Testament Christianity. There is no such thing as self-sufficient Christianity in the New Testament. It does not exist. Instead, what exists in the Bible is the idea that God created me in such a way to be a part of this body. I am an individual member who is to contribute to the whole of the body. And as an individual member, I am to receive from the whole of the body. So what does it look like when someone says, as Paul says here, I have no need of you in verse 21? What does that mean? That means to hold at arm's length. That means to reject their overtures to love. By the way, have you ever done that? Have you ever, within the local church, someone has tried to do something to express kindness or love to you, and you said no? You know most of the time why people do that? Because they're embarrassed about their need. They're embarrassed by the fact that they couldn't solve the problem themselves. They hide that behind the false idea of, I just don't want to bother anybody, but that's not really true. It's, I really don't want anybody to think that I'm a needy person. When the fact of the matter is, we all are desperately needed, as evidenced by our need for salvation. When someone says, I have no need of you, it dismisses as valuable anything that could be gained for Christ's likeness for being with that person. Let me say that again. When you say, I have no need of you, it rejects that something could be gained for Christ's likeness by being with that person. You know, I suppose that all of us would think, if we were to spend a few minutes with Mr. Donnelly, walked with the Lord way longer than I've even been alive, we would expect to gain in our Christ-likeness for having spent time with him, right? Okay. What about some of the newer believers in the room? Those who have only been saved for a short period of time. Do you think I can gain in my Christ-likeness by being with that sister, by being with that brother? To say I have no need of you dismisses as valuable anything that could be gained for Christ-likeness by being with that person. What does it mean to say I have no need of you? It means there's nothing you can offer me that I don't already have. There is nothing that you can offer me that I do not presently need. There is nothing that you could offer me that I will ever need. That's what it means to say, I have no need of you. Brothers and sisters, if we are to expect to become more like Christ, we'll become more like him only as we connect with other believers within this local church. If those within this local church are to be more like Christ, they will become like him only as they connect with other believers in this local church. I like how one writer put it. Listen carefully. Except for the rarest of circumstances, a true Christian builds his life into the lives of other believers through the concrete fellowship of the local church. He knows he has not arrived. He's still fallen and needs the accountability and instruction of that local body of people called the church. And they need him. This is why we should connect. And didn't the Lord say that your connection would be one of the greatest evidences to an unbelieving world of the reality of your faith? He didn't put it in those words. Here's the words that he put it in. Here is how all men will know you are my disciples. If you have what? Love for one another. Hey, you might go to lunch this afternoon here in a few minutes, and you might sit down at a restaurant, and you might look across the room, and you might see another family bow their heads in prayer, as I did the other day. I was sitting with Curtis, and he and I were meeting up by his work, and I looked as I was waiting for Curtis to arrive, and there was a family sitting there, and they bowed to pray, and they lifted their heads, and then all seven of them, mom and dad and the five kids, all crossed themselves. Okay? So the fact that I observe somebody praying is not necessarily indicative of the reality of their spiritual natures. Nor is it the reality of Christianity if you are known to memorize Bible verses. Nor is it going to demonstrate to a lost world the change in your life if you give a portion of your income. There are a lot of people who give away a lot of money but don't know God through Christ. But beloved, we increasingly show the change of life that has happened into us at our salvation when we willingly put up with, forgive, and even love a bunch of fellow sinners. That's how we know that the genuine Christianity has occurred. All of that is old news to many of you. I want to take the last couple of minutes and show you how to connect. By the way, if you ask the question, how should you connect? How does a body of believers interact with each other? How do they develop this? What is the very next chapter in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 13. And what is chapter 13's theme? Love. How do believers connect with other believers? By loving other believers. Let me give you three quick ways how that might look. You can connect by pursuing a mutual interest. We won't take the time to turn to these texts. You can jot them down and maybe look at them later today. But in John chapter 4, this is what our Lord does. He connects with a woman with whom he has no other reason to connect. It's a problem, as a matter of fact. One, because she's a woman. And in the first century, no respected man would talk to a woman, especially a woman like her and a man like he. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, a Jew. She is a Samaritan. In fact, when Jesus first makes contact with her, she says to him, Sir, did you forget something? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Not supposed to talk. Jesus came to her in John chapter 4, and she was drawing water from a well. So we call her the woman at the well. And when Jesus came to her, the mutual interest that they have is that well. Does he immediately begin to talk to her about the realities of her life? He asks her for a drink of water. Can I get a drink of water from you? It's a mutual interest. You know the rest of the story. She goes into the village. She comes back and says, come and see a man who's told me all things. She professes faith in Christ, and many in the village do as well. How do you connect with someone else within the body of believers? How about connecting by pursuing a mutual interest? Maybe some of you accountants, I said there are four of you. Maybe you perked up and said, there's four? I thought I was the only one. Okay, connect with a mutual interest. Go find the other three. Or maybe you thought, there's other business owners here? I didn't know that. Go find them out. Other people in banking? I had no idea. Connect by pursuing a mutual interest. In some way, God has put you in a place where there's somebody who shares some idea with you. Connect also this, by pursuing the interest of another. This is a really interesting verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This is Paul when he's at a place called Mars Hill. Mars Hill, an ancient in the ancient Middle East is a place where philosophers gathered to worship their gods, all kinds of statues there. There's one statue that is to a god unnamed because they don't want to miss out on worshiping that god. Paul approaches these men. He doesn't know them from Adam. He knows none of these men's names. He knows absolutely nothing individually about any of these men. But it says, he says in his opening comment in Acts 17:22, he says to these guys, "Fellas, I perceive that you are religious men." Okay, well, what is Paul if he's not a religious man? He is connecting by pursuing the interest of another, but he's not interested in their religion. And so he begins to talk to them about their religion. And he says, "Let me tell you who that unknown God is." One way that you can connect with people is by pursuing the interest of another person. Something that is important, critical to them, may be as boring as paint drying to you. But it's important to them. And so you, interested in connecting with that individual for the purpose of helping that individual become a follower of Jesus Christ, growing in his relationship with Christ, maturing as a follower of Christ, you choose, not of interest to me. I don't really care about, but you do. So I am going to choose to pursue that interest with you. Connect by pursuing the interest of another. And then last, connect by introducing your interest to another. In Matthew chapter 14, we have one of the most well-known stories about our Lord, and something that people who would question whether Jesus Christ is who he is not often will reference this story. The disciples are without Christ. They're out in the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes, and in John's recording of it, in John 6, he said they'd rowed by this time 3 or 4 miles. Hadn't really made any progress to get to their destination. And they see on the horizon what appears to be a man walking toward them on the water. Now, you know, we live in the land of 10,000 lakes. Most of us have spent a significant amount of time on the water. That would be troubling if you're in your boat and you look out and there's a guy walking towards you on the water. That would be a problem. And of course, they respond like any of us would. They're horribly afraid. And in John's recording of it, John says, "Fellas, settle down." Mike Verwey translation. "Settle down. It's me, guys. It's me." He's walking on the water. And then what happens next? The unthinkable. Some guy gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water because Jesus bid him to come. And you know how Peter's faith fails and he falls and Christ rescues him and puts him back in the boat. But here's the point that I want to make to you for this. Peter had no intention of walking on the water. So how do you know that? Because he was in the boat riding across the Sea of Galilee. If he intended to walk on the water, that's what he would have done from the very beginning. This was not his interest. He didn't get in the boat thinking, hey guys, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm walking on the water. And you guys are going to see it. He didn't think about that. He hadn't gone to a website of how to walk on the water. He hadn't read anybody's blog of how to walk on the water. He hadn't gone to a small group and they all encouraged, "Hey, you can be a water walker. Come on. We believe in you. We believe in you, Peter. Just walk. Just get out there and walk." No, he sees our Savior out there, and that's of real interest to him. And Christ calls him to a previously unknown faith. "Peter, believe in me in this area." You know, there are some of you, God has brought a real change in your life in some part of your spiritual walk. And you are in a unique position to share that with another sister or another brother in Christ, inviting them come believe God like I have learned to believe Him. You don't have to live like you're living. You can trust God in this area like I have learned to trust God in this area. That is all connecting. We define connecting this way. To connect means you know somebody's name. We're not so big a body of believers that, frankly, all of us should know every single person's name in this room. Connect means you know everybody's name. You know someone's name. You know their histories. You know their desires. You know their dreams for the future. You know their struggles. You know their challenges. You know the sin that so easily besets them. You know their burdens in prayer. You know their giftedness within the body. You know them for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission and seeing others grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is part of our vision. Every believer connects. We want to encourage you to connect with each other. Would you pray together with me, please?